Okay, we'll go ahead and take a moment here and dismiss children for Children's Church. So all who are 4 years old up through second grade, you can head to room 107 at this time. It's impossible to read the Bible and to be familiar with Scripture and not come away with a familiarity and an awareness of not just the people of Israel, but the geography, the country, the nation of Israel. And as we've been studying the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, everything begins in the book of Acts in Jerusalem. We know by the end of the book, it spreads beyond. In fact, the gospel goes at least all the way to Rome, if not further than that. But everything starts in Jerusalem. In fact, we heard Peter in the sermon a couple of weeks ago as he began this. He stands up and he addresses the people that were listening to the sermon as men of Israel. So he is right in the middle of it. He is in Jerusalem. He is preaching to the men of Israel. That is where the book of Acts starts. So we're acclimated with the geography. We're acclimated with the Jewish people. And I bring all of that up to just say, I'm sure all of our senses are a bit heightened when we see the eyes of the world as they are right now, turning to Israel, turning to the Middle East, turning to the conflict that is going on there right now, both in how Israel was attacked and how they are going to respond to their attackers. And maybe we're all left with a little bit of a question. You know, how is a Christian to respond? How is a Christian to understand and to think about the things that are going on in our world at this moment? And probably more importantly, certainly more importantly, a Christian should be thinking, how should I rightly be praying about these things? As I pray for the Middle East, as I pray for the peace of the world, how am I to rightly be thinking about, understanding, and praying about these things? I want to invite all of you Wednesday night to the Renew class. We're going to pivot away from the study that we began just a couple of weeks ago. I know we're only one lesson in, but I think it's appropriate timing to do this. We're going to take Wednesday night, our Renew class, and answer some questions about how we can understand and pray for the Middle East and the conflict going on in Israel right now. We'll be guiding some of that time on how to understand the history and the nature of this conflict, going back to, at least in the recent history, to the Ottoman Empire and how that actually has some influence on what is taking place today and the breakup of that time in history. We'll be hearing things like whether or not this conflict is likely to expand to other countries, and also learning of some of the theological motivations of Hamas. Maybe you have tuned in to the news outlets and asked yourself the question, how in the world can some of these atrocities to the level that they are being displayed, how can that even occur? What is going on in the mind of someone to be able to do such a thing? We'll be exploring some of those questions as well. The theology, yes, it is a belief system behind some of those actions. And then we'll be taking some time to pray for Israel. We'll take some time to pray for the Christians who are caught in this fighting, whether they live in Palestine or live in Israel or anywhere around there. What about the Christians, our brothers and sisters united in Christ who are caught in that conflict? And then certainly pray for the peace as we're able to and as we're instructed in Scripture. So all of these questions and more will be addressed. We'll be watching, at least in part, a video of a panel discussion that was put out by the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary just this past Thursday, where there were three expert men answering many of these questions, whether they be expert in Jewish religion, the Muslim religion, the biblical accounts and biblical understanding of these things, and also cultural studies. Anyway, I think you would be greatly enriched as together we will hear, learn, and pray. And so I hope you'll join us Wednesday night for this important time. For this morning, I want us to turn again to the book of Acts. Last Sunday, I introduced this phrase, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. There's obviously a double meaning there because it's true in the physical realm. The sun that melts wax because of its heat also hardens clay, but takes on a spiritual meaning for our purposes this morning as we're looking at the book of Acts. And we saw last Sunday how the sun melted the wax of the hearts of the crowd that was listening to Peter's sermon. He was preaching a Christ-centered sermon. He was preaching the power of Jesus Christ to forgive. He told the Jews, "You are the very ones that killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead and sent him back to you first." And what strength and comfort and wonder we have, brothers and sisters, that we would look onto the pages of Scripture and realize that God raised up the very Messiah that he had sent to the Jews, whom they had had a hand in killing, and as he raised him up from the dead, he sent that very Messiah back to them first that they would hear the gospel, repent, and believe. Certainly that brings comfort to our souls to know the greatness and the bigness of the love and the patience of God to save sinners. So we saw last Sunday how that sun, the heat of the gospel, melted the hearts of those people. As it said, many of them believed that message. They received the preaching of Peter. They understood the guilt and the culpability that they had of rejecting Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They repented. They turned from that sin, and they believed. Their hearts were melted like sun would melt the wax. Today, though, we shift to the second part of that phrase. And so the title of this morning's message is, yes, that same sun, that same brightness of the gospel that melts hearts to believe also hardens clay. It also hardens some people in their unbelief. It hardens some people in their digging in to not repent, to not believe the truth, to not hold on to it. So I invite you this morning with me to Acts chapter 4. We're finishing up to this morning this long passage of Scripture. It's about 48 verses. It covers chapter 3 of Acts and much of chapter 4. And it's one long narrative. It's one long story. It's the telling of the event of this crippled man who was lame from birth. Scripture says God does a miracle in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, makes his feet and legs become new. He is the picture of a whole person. He is a picture of a healed person. He is a picture upon one that Jesus Christ has put his power, and he becomes a living, walking testament, a breathing confession of Jesus Christ, able to make a person whole and make them a worshiper of God. And then you have Peter standing up to preach. He takes that opportunity and he preaches that this was done in the name of Jesus. We realize that this is intentional on a number of fronts, but one of them is to say this: Jesus is still working. Just because he has gone to heaven, just because he is sitting at the right hand of God, doesn't mean that he has gone on vacation or exited from his powerful work here on earth. He is still working, and it was by this strong name of Jesus that this man has been healed and is a testimony to the grace of God, to the salvation that Christ can bring to the wholeness of this person. And you remember, brothers and sisters, I said last week, anyone who comes to Christ will be completely healed for all of eternity. You will be healed spiritually, your sins be washed away and separated as far as the east is from the west. Your bodies one day will ultimately be healed as well. I know we can get focused sometimes on the temporary healing that we want here on this earth. At times, Christ does that, and he does that in a miraculous way, and all glory be to him. But he will heal all of us ultimately in heaven, the new body. And so this picture of this man, the healing, becomes a testimony of Christ healing the whole person, completely. Today we turn, though, to others that were in the crowd. As Peter's preaching, his words don't just land on the men of Israel that were listening, the lay people, if you will, the nation of Israel. His preaching also lands on the leadership that was there in the temple, and they don't have the same response. And so we pick this up today in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I guess I've subtitled this sermon, if you will, How to Stay Hardened Against the Truth. How to stay hardened to the truth, and this is exactly what we're going to see. The brightness of the gospel that melted some hearts like wax also now today hardens some like clay. They become stone. They remain in their hardness. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, and that is Peter, and this is John preaching. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up to them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Many scholars believe here that was just a representative number, being only the men. If their wives and some of their children also became believing, this number would have been far greater than 5,000. But that is the estimate of the men here that had heard and had believed. But it is Peter here who's preaching in the temple complex. He's under that shaded walkway that we looked at last Sunday, known as Solomon's Portico. It's a mixed group of Jewish laymen, Jewish nationals, and the leadership that come in. They interrupt Peter as he's preaching. And we're told in these verses that they were greatly annoyed. They weren't just a little bit perturbed. They weren't just a little bit put off. They were greatly annoyed with what seems to be two issues. Number one, they were doing this and preaching this in the name of Jesus. Number two, they were preaching resurrection from the dead in the name of Jesus. This was this double whammy. This is what brought about this great annoyance to this group of leaders here. We also notice that this group who arrests Peter and John, it's made up of a number of subgroups. Three of them are mentioned right here. In just a few moments, we'll look on in a couple further verses. We'll find that they join up with at least seven or more groups together that make up the Sanhedrin, the ruling party there in Israel. We'll get to this in just a couple of moments to explore that a little bit further. These three groups right here, though, in these first few verses, they act as sort of a scout team. They're the ones on the front line. They're the ones that have their ears up and their minds alert. And they pull out Peter and John. They put them in custody overnight. And they're holding them until some of the more powerful leadership can assemble together in the morning. And they're going to investigate this preaching of the resurrection, this preaching of this man named Jesus, whom they probably thought they had done away with that talk, that at his crucifixion on the cross, that all of that Jesus stuff would go away. But they're holding them overnight until they can bring in the full council of leaders and assemble them and investigate this a little bit further. I want us to look again, though, at verse 4 before we move on. In verse 4, it says, many of those who had heard the word believed. You'll remember that a number of weeks ago, I showed a slide that helped us understand some of the situations in Acts that can at times be confusing, where someone is preaching the gospel and you'll hear something to the effect of, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or last week we heard Peter preach a message of repentance. And it might look like, well, which is it? Is it to be baptized? Is it to repent? We're told here in this verse, in verse 4, that they believed. Which is it? And so if you could go to that next slide here, I found this to be helpful, that if we understand the book of Acts in its totality, we understand these messages being preached, that there are really five components of conversion in the book of Acts that take place. At times, some of them are emphasized, And other times, others of them are emphasized, but we must take them collectively. So if we could have that slide up here for just a moment, these five components of conversion in the book of Acts. You may come across a place where it says repent. We looked at that last Sunday. We then come across a place here this morning where it says they believed. You might say, well, which is it? Were they to repent or did they believe? Yes, it's both. It's all. That when Christ comes into someone's life and they've surrendered their disbelief, their unbelief, and they've put their sin to the side and they say, Jesus is all I desire to wash away my sins, to be made new, I embrace all of him. And it is a turning away from my life, my way, and is a turning to Christ in faith. And it is being baptized, and it is being welcomed into the fellowship of believers. It is confessing Jesus as Lord. It is receiving the Holy Spirit. And so we'll probably be showing this slide numerous more times throughout the book of Acts, showing it is all of these components. And if we isolate them into one particular passage over another, we can become confused, thinking that it is something we do, repent. We must do that ourselves. Baptized, well, that must mean that we're baptized, and because of that, we're saved. We can get all misaligned and confused if we don't keep this in front of us. And so this is a perfect example. Today, Peter said, repent, and then we're told they believed. Two wings of the same bird, two sides to the same coin. Turn away from your selfish beliefs. Turn to Christ. Embrace him in faith and be saved. One more observation here in verse 4 that I think we'll find very comforting and encouraging. This is Peter and John now facing for the first time in the book of Acts, facing persecution, facing difficulty, facing opposition. You know, everything up to this point, the man who was healed was all on board. He was thrilled. He was jumping and rejoicing and praising God. We saw last week the gospel is preached. People are believing. Their number is added in the thousands. They are rejoicing and praising God. And finally, as we come to our text this morning, we find opposition. We find resistance. We find difficulty. And yet there is great fruit in these men giving their lives to Christ and the gospel. I hope this brings comfort to us this morning, brothers and sisters, realizing that the walk of faith, the following of Jesus Christ, is not all rainbows and roses, that there is difficulty ahead of us. There is opposition. There is persecution at times. And yet we remain in it because it is truth. We remain in it because we have been transformed. And we remain in it, and oftentimes we see fruit. How could Peter and John not be rejoicing even though they've been arrested and been imprisoned because many heard the gospel and believed? Parents, as you're going through difficult times, even in your own life, your children are watching. They're listening. They want to know, does the gospel really take fruit in the lives of my parents? Is it real? In that struggle, do they still trust in Christ? All of this opposition and frustration and difficulty that we face in this life, it is worth it because of Jesus, and it is worth it because we can shine forth the gospel even in these struggles. So let us look to this example of Peter and John. They're thrown in prison, and yet in the same breath we're told, and the number of those who had believed came to about 5,000. It is completely worth the following of Christ. We move on here, though, in verses 5 through 7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in their midst, they brought this kind of horseshoe where they surround them. They bring them and they throw them right in the middle, and they inquire, by what power or by what name did you do this miracle? How did you do this? By what power and by what name? You know, verse 7 here may very well be a legitimate and valid inquiry. This may be a very straightforward question. There's a miracle that's been done. The leadership wants to know by what power. But I want us to sort out these groups here briefly before we move on. That initial group I mentioned in the first couple of verses, it was made up of priests and the captain of the temple. These would have been the priests that oversaw the daily duties of the temple, and they were kind of in charge of security. They were the eyes and the ears of making sure everything remained quiet and peaceful. The Sadducees were interesting. They were the aristocratic elite. They were into politics. They denied the resurrection. They said that this life, when this life is over, both body and soul die. There is nothing afterward. Now we see a number of these groups here adding to them the next morning as they get up and they assemble this full capacity investigation. And we added into that mix the rulers and the elders. These would have been more civic leaders. They would have been senior in age. Certainly in the times of Christ and in the times of the Old Testament, to be elderly would mean to have gray hair. That would have been the thought here, that these would have been those of senior in age. They also are added here, the scribes. These were experts in the law, the Jewish law. And we see the high priest and his family. These would have been the chief figure of the priest at the temple. The bottom line is this: Peter and John's miracle and the preaching that followed it caught the attention of all the top officials in Jerusalem. That miracle did exactly as God intended it. It was to showcase and display the power of Jesus Christ. The preaching that was Christ-centered to say all of this was done in the powerful name of Jesus. Believe on him. Turn from your sins. You will be healed as well. Forgiven of your sins with God for all of eternity. It did exactly what it was intended to do. It caught the attention of all of these officials. But here's the difference. Here's what we noticed this morning. The Jewish leadership does not begin their investigation on ground level. They come prepackaged. They come with some prejudice. They come predisposed. And so we found out already in verse 2, they came at this listening and this hearing of Jesus greatly annoyed. They were already this way. They were agitated. They were preloaded to hear what they wanted to hear and ignore what they wanted to ignore. The facts and the truth didn't matter. What mattered was that they settled down their own annoyance, that they would settle down their own heart and return things to the way that they wanted them to happen. And so these leaders began with annoyance and annoyed attitude. This is one of the reasons why their heart remains hardened to the truth. They were not open to hear. They were not open to the truth. They came in like a preloaded, precocked gun, ready to have their own opinions move forward. We see, secondly, though, in verses 8 through 10, not only do you stay hardened to the truth by coming with that attitude, but also keeping your ears small. And what I mean by that is just plugging them, not being able or willing to listen to things to the contrary. And so in verses 8 through 10, we read this: Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." This is the second time he's used that phrase. He wants them to know, this is the Jesus Messiah from Nazareth. It is in his name, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is a mouthful here that Peter is preaching. It is all about Christ, and it is all about salvation through Christ. We first realize where this clarity and this courage of Peter come from. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is accomplishing exactly what Acts 1 verse 8 said, that he would come and the power would be given to them to witness of Jesus. That the Holy Spirit will come from on high and you will be my witnesses to Jesus throughout the ends of the earth. That is exactly taking place here with Peter's proclamation. This filling that's happened here is not a duplication of what's already happened in Acts 2 when the room shook and there was a great sound of wind and something like fire. It's not a duplication here. It is a continuous ability and courage which the Holy Spirit gives to believers. We're told of this in Ephesians 5:18 that we, as Christians, are to yield always to the influence of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine. Do not be taken over by the influence of wine, but be filled by the Spirit. That is exactly what's taking place here, is an example with Peter. So Peter clearly and boldly makes it known, Jesus Christ is the reason. Jesus Christ is behind this miracle. Yet again, the apostles are emphasizing that Jesus is not dead. He's risen. He is not inactive. He's very present. He's very active. He's very ruling from on high in heaven. It is his living, active, and powerful name that has done this healing of which they all witnessed. It's now the third time that Peter has preached who was responsible for killing Jesus. He said, the people, you, his fellow countrymen, the Jews, the leadership, they were responsible. The first two times he said this, listeners received that word. But now we wonder, will the leadership receive this? Are they open to hearing this? We look on here in verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected. This stone that God had selected upon which the living temple of God's people would be built. This stone who is Jesus Christ, he was not appreciated. Instead, he was despised and he was rejected. Even the Jewish leaders have cast aside this stone. God has chosen Jesus to be this cornerstone. He himself would be the main base for the walls that would be joined together upon which the church would be built. Jesus, even though rejected, became the chief foundation and cornerstone. Let no confusion be here about this. Jesus is the only name on which a person is saved. He is the only access to God. He is the only payment for sins. He is the only righteousness acceptable to God. This is what Peter preached 2,000 years ago. This is what we preach today. There is one name under heaven by which our sins can be washed away. It is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is in his name alone. All this truth and testimony of God's work through Jesus, and yet we find here in these following verses, the leaders' ears remain very much closed to hear the truth. Let's look on here in verses 13 to 18. We see not just that they started with this annoying attitude, not only that they plugged up their ears to hear the preaching from Peter, but also in verses 13 to 18, they deny all evidence to the contrary. In fact, they even agree with what has happened. They're just unwilling to believe it. Verses 13 through 18. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? A notable sign has been performed through them that is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them They charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, right off the bat here, we see that the Jewish leaders are sizing up the messengers. They've dispelled the message altogether. Instead, they're focused on the messengers and they're sizing them up. They had an issue here that the apostles were uneducated and common men. They were from Galilee, looked down upon to the noses of those in Jerusalem. It piqued their curiosity for sure that they were bold and saying what they had said, but they discredited the message altogether because of who they believed them to be. But there was this one nagging issue that wouldn't go away. It's the healed man that's standing right there in front of them, like a rock pinging off their foreheads right between the eyes. Oh, wait, it's this miracle. They may not be listening to the message, but they see the sign. Here is the miracle standing in front of them, this healed man in verse 14. So how are they going to handle that? How are they going to bury the obvious truth of what took place? They needed some time to deliberate. They sent Peter and John and the healed man away. Behind closed doors, they tried to deal with the confusion, the obvious absurdity of their closed minds to what's taken place. Look at all of the evidence that was staring them right in the eyes. They saw the healed man. They acknowledged that it happened publicly, that everyone else had seen it, that it was evident. They concluded by their own mouth that it was undeniable. We cannot deny this. In fact, this was God's very purpose for this miracle. It was to make known that Jesus alone makes broken people whole, that he saves sinners by his power. Instead of following the truth to where it leads, these leaders in Jerusalem chose to ignore the truth and try to silence its voice. This incident here teaches us of a powerful lesson. It shows what we are up against when facing the human heart. The human heart cannot reason itself to believe. It cannot argue itself with evidence to believe. The human heart can and will deny the obvious. It will deny the truth. It will deny all evidence, even when it's in front of them speaking and walking. It takes a work of God to open the eyes of a sinner's heart. And so we proclaim Jesus Christ just as Peter did, and we pray that God opens the eyes of the listener's heart. It was the reformer Martin Luther who said, "It is my privilege to take the gospel from my lips to the sinner's ear. It is the work of God to take the gospel from the sinner's ear to their heart." We see that very evident here. Our final point comes in verses 19 to 22, and then we'll be done. Listen and look at what these leaders were doing. Not only did they come with annoyed attitudes, plug their ears, all of the evidence they were denying, but they based their beliefs on consequences rather than what was true. They based their beliefs on the outcomes. If we hold to this, if we believe this, if we put faith in here, then this is what's going to happen. We will deny even what is true because we want a different outcome. Verses 19 to 22. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. Oh, the peer pressure here is getting to them. All were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Everyone knew him. He was the town beggar. They all recognized him. You've got to love Peter and John's answer to these threats here. They turned it back on the leadership. They said, "You judge what's right. Are we to obey a human court or are we to obey God? We cannot do anything other than witness of what God has done." This is the privilege and the calling of a Christian. It is the privilege and calling of all of us to say this: I was once this way. Christ has changed me and I'm different. All praise and glory be to him. I was once like this. We were once like this. But God has done a work here and we can't be silent about it. We don't want to be silent about it. Well, what are the leaders going to do here? How are they going to handle this? How can you punish someone for being an eyewitness to a miracle? This is an unpunishable offense. So they breathe out a few more threats and they let the apostles and this man go. We can't help but notice one last motive here behind the actions of this leadership. They were motivated by public opinion. They were motivated by the opinions of other people. They were ruled by what the masses thought. Truth didn't matter. Right didn't matter. Rational and reasonable thinking didn't matter. The most convincing thing to them was what the people would approve of. This was exactly what happened when Jesus was on the earth. People heard the truth, but then they stuck their finger in the wind to decide which way to go with it. John chapter 12 tells us the story of when Jesus had done many signs. It said the people still did not believe in him. Why? It says they feared the Pharisees. So they forfeited the truth. They forfeited the eternal truth of heaven and hell, of God and man, of salvation and forgiveness. They forfeited the truth to keep their position in society and to keep their position in social circles. How sad is this? Then came the theological clincher in John chapter 12. It said, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. May that never be true of us, brothers and sisters. We stand on truth. We stand firm on truth because it is true. Let God be true and every man around us a liar. We stand with Christ. We stand with the truth of the gospel. Here we have it, the conclusion of this episode, the conclusion of this event, this miracle in the temple, Peter's sermon to follow. Two of the three parties involved had positive responses of faith. The third group today, as we've looked at, responded in denial and disbelief. All of them saw the same miracle. All of them heard the same sermon. All of them concluded that it was real and valid and actually happened and was undeniable. But sadly, many of them walked away because their hearts were hardened. They cared more about their position of what would happen if they came to faith in Christ than if they had just denied him and went about their daily business. May that not be true of anyone here today. May no one listening to the sermon today walks away from the truth, the eternal truth of salvation in Christ because of some outcome socially. What is that? We praise the glories of Christ forevermore. If you're witnessing to someone today, let this also inform you. Pray for them that the heat of the rays of the gospel would melt their heart, not turn it to hardened clay, that God would do a work in their souls, that more worshipers would join the assembly, the choir of believers forevermore. Christ is worthy. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is truth. This is the gospel. We cherish it. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. At times, it is an encouragement, positive instruction. At times, we see negative examples that should cast a thought on our hearts and should cause us to think and to listen. What are we doing with the truth? Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us, ever make us more clinching as a church of people that hold to the truth, even as society crumbles, even as peer pressure mounts its attack. Lord, May you do a work in our hearts that we cling and hold fast to the truth of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, forgiving sinners who place their faith and trust in him. It is in his name we pray these things. Amen.